Good morning. Out of a serious concern for safety, several church leaders, including deacons, decided with me that our driveway up to the parking lot and other places where we always have shade could not be cleared to give safe access to our outer church doors. So, thanks to the modern technology of the internet and our church website, we are again having our Sunday worship service for February 21st here as an audio presentation on www.boskydell.org, our good website. Of course, you can tune in at our regular Sunday morning worship time, or because it is now recorded, you may have tuned in at a different time. In any case, welcome to Boskydell Worship. This Sunday, February 21st, is the first of six Sundays in our Christian preparation and worship leading up to seven Sundays from now, Easter Sunday, on April 4th. These six Sundays are designated as the Sundays during 40 days of what is called Lent. Lent began this past Wednesday, the 17th, as Ash Wednesday, a sacred time of the meaningful ceremony placing the ashes of penitence on our foreheads to symbolize our confession and repentance for our past sins, now forgiven by the Good Friday death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and his burial for those next days, and on the third day, his glorious resurrection on what has become known as Easter Sunday. And again, this year, April 4th. I began toward Ash Wednesday and this following Sunday by preaching last week on some of what has come to be known as the seven last words of Jesus. Seven sayings of Jesus while he was dying on the cross, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. The first of those words or sayings was the subject of last Sunday's worship message, the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I will speak here now, this first Sunday of Lent, on his second word, the word of salvation. A word to the sinful thief dying right next to him on a similar Roman execution cross. He was a sinner like we are, like all of humanity is. But because he expressed his trust in Jesus in that fateful moment, just before he was to die, he received the Lord's assurance of eternal salvation, the same assurance we receive when we trust our heart and life to God's Son, Jesus. Before we go to that life-saving second word of Jesus on the cross, I'll ask you to join me for a few moments of love and fellowship as we pray for this service and for the well-being of our loved ones and for our strife-torn United States of America. Let us pray. O God, our loving and merciful Father, we join together now in bowing before your throne of grace, asking for your mercy, and that we may know your peace. Your peace will become our peace. We ask once again, as we've been asking and finding some, that your will and your way will become more and more the desire of our secular leaders. We know from the instruction of your Son as he lived among us, and from your servant who has given us your divine and inspired directions, you have called us, your people, to speak out for subjection unto you rather than our continuing to be misled by people. Come over our country, Lord. Come over us. And help us to really want to be one nation under God. We pray also this day for soon relief from the insidious infection that has perplexed our world and even come home to many of us, the COVID virus. We are thankful for strides that have been made to conquer this disease, but in our human impatience, we want it to be over and done very, very soon. We ask that your indwelling spirit calms us, and truly trusting your divine timing, that you, our dear loving Lord, will calm us. We come requesting special blessings of your care on our own, for Shirley and Tom Main, for Harold and Sue Cox, for Jean and Joy Sanders, for several of Milton and Corinne McDaniel's family, for Ellen and Bob Thomas, for Charlie and Faye Hearn, for Connor and Mary Ellen McCarthy, for pastor's friend Bruce Moffat, and for many others of our congregation's families. Lord, in faith, we offer up many petitions, and in gratitude, we also offer up great thanksgivings. We're especially thankful for the assurance of our eternal salvation given to us by the ransom payment of the sacrificial death of our Savior, the Christ. In His glorious name and for your honor and glory, we pray this prayer together as your adopted children. Amen. We will now read today's scripture lesson and then the message, which is called The Word of Salvation. Scripture for today is Luke, the 23rd chapter, verses 39 through 43. And then we'll go to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the reading is from the New International Version, the NIV. So we begin with Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And as we say in our church when we read our scripture, Lord, we offer up this reading in our hearing and in our reading. We ask for your blessing. Well, as I said in my introductory remarks this morning, this Sunday is the first Sunday during Lent, and today's message is what we identify as the second of the seven last words of Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, spoke many more important words after his resurrection, but the seven last words came to us from the earthly living Jesus, a human being, but also at the same time God incarnate. The first word that Jesus uttered from the cross was a prayer for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." The second word was an answer to the nature of that prayer, the immediate fulfillment to forgive them. Jesus forgave the sinner right beside him. Well, you know the scene. Jesus and two thieves had been condemned to death that day by crucifixion. Jesus and probably they were led from Pilate's judgment to Calvary Hill, where they were crucified, a thief on either side and Christ in the center. Perhaps Pilate had ordered Christ's crucifixion between two thieves to emphasize that he was honoring the mob's demands. Perhaps the Jewish officials who followed Jesus up to Calvary directed their presence, observing as an additional insult to this Jesus. In any event, it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which prophesies he was numbered with the transgressors. Christ had been the friend of sinners in his life, and in his death he was crucified as though he was one of them. Jesus came to our world to identify himself with humanity, with sinners, alongside and helping them, but never one of them. It was not unusual that Jesus would be in the midst of sinners at his death. In the midst of his suffering and agony, Christ took time out once again, as he had done for years over and over again, to deal with individuals' needs. Jesus always was concerned with individuals. Now, it is true he could preach to crowds, to multitudes, until they lost track of day or night, lost track of hunger and thirst. He could sit with the group of disciples, teaching them until their hearts burned within them. But he was at his best when he was face to face with an individual. Remember how he spoke with Nicodemus alone one evening, saying, "You must be born again." Or when he met with the rich young ruler as he revealed, quite pointedly, a covetous heart. Or consoling a devastated Martha as he ministered to her in the sorrow of her brother's death. All of those characteristics of his one-on-one personal ministry revealing the concern and compassion of God for individuals. The two thieves had joined the crowd in speaking out. One muttered sarcastically, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked his fellow lawbreaker. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." As Jesus dealt with this individual crucified beside him, we find one of the clearest and most refreshingly simple statements of salvation to be found in all of God's Word. There you have Jesus' second word from the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There are varied facets to this word of salvation that we've looked at today for us, facets for us to see and to believe. We see the repentance of a sinner. We see the revelation of salvation. We see the astounding reward of Christ our Savior. And finally, and sadly, but here it is, the possible refusal of a sinner. Yes, that is indeed sad, and it is indeed possible. But first, let's look at the good. The repentance of a sinner. Who was this dying thief who appeared to have recognized Jesus as the true Messiah? His name, well, the names of both of the other men, have been sought and guessed at for centuries, but in fact, we do not know their names. The truth is, their names are totally unimportant, might even be a distraction as to the message, as to the image that they gave us. The first one, who spoke derisive words to Jesus, is the embodiment of all who end up rejecting the identity and salvation reward of the Son of God. The second speaker, the one who turned to the saving promise just by believing and asking, is a type or a brand of any sinner who turns to Jesus as Lord. Yes, he is nameless. He was one of the nameless multitude who pass across the pages of history. Names not known to you or me, but treasured and cherished, as this one was, by his creator or her creator, whichever it be who is nameless. Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, his life, like anyone's, could have started as a picture of promise. But somewhere along the way, this man took the wrong turn. You can only imagine, but evidently possible, he fell into evil company, chose an easy life of deception, and decided to take what he could any way he could. Now he was paying for it as the blood dripped steadily from his hands and feet. Again, very possibly only a short time earlier, he may have been mocking the Christ along with the mob mentality crowd. Now he was yielding his life to Jesus, who would be going to heaven as his Savior. What changed his mind? What do lost people need to see? Well, look at this admitted thief. He identified himself as a wrongdoer, as a sinner. Well, first, there is conviction of sin. He said, we are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve, he yelled angrily over at the other thief. But this man has done nothing wrong. The thief probably had been in the judgment hall of Pilate and heard the trumped-up charges made against Jesus. He'd heard Pilate say, I find no fault in this man. He saw him keep silent as he was nailed to the cross. He'd heard his prayer, Father, forgive them. Surely this Jesus, he was probably thinking, is no ordinary man, and he did not deserve to be on a cross as I am. And he must have heard much more about this Jesus because he called his name Jesus and was moved to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The recognition of one's sinfulness is the first step toward salvation. This thief readily admitted his sinfulness, but he was no worse than the hypocritical Pharisees who stood by, no worse than the thief who was crucified with him, no worse than the mob that jeered and taunted. But in the light there of Christ's purity, he saw the real self of himself, sinful in heart. This is our greatest need today, to see ourselves as sinful in not just our own, but even more so in God's sight. The thief's second step was a confession of faith. When he saw himself as sinful, he was enabled to really see Christ as the Holy King. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He asked of Jesus as the Lord of God's kingdom. Paul tells us that such a confession is salvation. He said in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, you will be saved. Well, Jesus there on the cross, never did one look less like a king. But the new faith of this thief saw Jesus as the King of Kings, the King who will have a kingdom. Well, and then there came the cry of salvation. When the thief begged, remember me, he was saying in his own limited way, save me. He saw Jesus as his Savior in the most unlikely of circumstances. Right now, he was nailed to a tree and seemingly helpless to save anyone. That is, Jesus was nailed to this tree. Faith, however, cried out, and the Christ responded. Jesus received the thief true to his promise he had made all during his ministry, as John wrote of him, saying, All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John 6:37. Well, this quick but profound snapshot shows the revelation, the revealing of salvation. In other words, this is a perfect picture of salvation by grace. When this man, in confession of his sins and faith in Christ, yielded himself to Christ, he was saved. It was salvation by grace. There was no goodness in this man to merit salvation. Salvation does not come through good works. Paul's letters emphasize this on every occasion. For instance, look at Ephesians 2:8-9. This man could join no church, nor was he baptized. He had no time or ability to do these things, yet he was saved. But he's perhaps the prime example and truth that salvation comes in no other way than by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we have here the truth that there is hope for the worst of sinners. There was never a more unlikely man to respond to the Christ, but he did and was saved. And then we have the reward of the Savior. The reward of sin here was being realized. How right was he when he said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He was paying for the evil of his life with his life. But Jesus changes that completely. He gave this man his reward for faith. He answered the man's faith-generated request, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In these words, Jesus gives assurance for all people. Jesus promises, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's in John the 14th chapter, first three verses. Now, we don't know much about heaven, but it is a place prepared by Christ, and he is there, and that is enough. Oh, there is so much good for us to know, to observe, to look forward to through the second word of Christ from the cross. And this may not be what any of us want to come to, come to in our consciousness as some final thoughts about this struggle. This one man was a winner, and one man was a loser, as we see Christ's cross, two of them on either side of him. But God wants us to pay attention, to see, and to respond to, in the light of the great commission given to us by the risen Christ, to respond by go to all the lost world and teach and preach Christ's gospel. We then also have to see the plain and sad picture of the refusal of a sinner. You see, there were two men crucified with Christ. One turned in faith for salvation. The other continued to refute and reject Christ. These two men had the same opportunity. It's a strange opportunity, but a life-changing one. One had his heart broken at the seam. The other's heart was hardened. The hardened thief was very near the Christ, yet he went out to eternity lost. Grace, in the final analysis, I'm sorry to say, is not irresistible. He who stands knocking at the door of a heart will not force his way in. At the end of God's story to us, the Bible, the end is the book of Revelation, and there in chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." He waits for us to open. One was lost, one was saved. Jesus died for them both. And so it is today. Jesus invites all people to come to him for salvation. William Cowper's poem, it was turned into a hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, expresses this so well. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. As we come to the end of our services at the church, we all join together in what is called a congregational benediction. That's our final prayer as we are to go out into the world. And we use Psalm 139 verse 23 and Psalm 19 verse 14 as our way of saying, I'm going out, Lord, help me to do it right. And it goes like this, and if you know it, say it with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you.